Good morning. It's great to be here. Today's message, the sermon title, is called Wisdom in Anger. Allow me to open us up with a word of prayer before we begin. Lord Jesus, you have demonstrated to us what perfection is, what righteousness is. You lived a perfect life. You died the death that we deserved so that we would be able to have the life that you have, a life that is able to be obedient, to be able to be angry in a righteous manner, to put away anger that is bad. And so, Lord, I pray that your word, I pray that your message would come through through your servant, Lord, and that you would prepare our hearts to reflect, confess, but also to be transformed into the likeness of you, Lord. And so we ask that your spirit would guide us in the listening to preaching and the application of your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. The idea of anger is very complex, and Christians with saving faith, James is describing here, is to seek a purity of heart, not just merely protection from attackers, to seek a purity of heart, especially when they're entangled in conflict. We are in the book of James, and the book of James is this letter that's focused on applying the gospel in everyday life. It's about applying the gospel in everyday life, and his style is characterized as wisdom literature. And you'll notice that his writing is a marriage of gospel wisdom and everyday application. And he combines these things and makes them fuse together. He weaves them together so that they're interconnected. And you'll notice that faith and action are married together in the entire Bible. And he's trying to show you that. And he goes so far as to say to young Christians that if you claim to follow Christ but have no Christ-likeness, maybe your faith is dead. And so today's passage tells Christians that they have to stand in faith, not when things are just comfortable, but especially when evil is being done, especially when evil is being done to you. And so we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the risks of anger. We're going to look at the reasons for anger. And lastly, we're going to look at anger transformed. And we're going to talk mostly about bad anger. But I want you to know that anger is not totally bad. There's some ways of anger. There's some forms of anger that is bad. But anger itself is not completely bad. God gets angry. He gets angry for right reasons. He gets angry because he loves. But there are times when anger gets produced. Anger emerges out of our hearts, and that is bad. So I want to share with you a story from a pastor many, many years ago about a bad temper. And one day, a gentleman came to this pastor, and he came to him and he confessed, "I have a very bad temper." And he said it with a certain sense of humility, but the pastor sensed that there might have been not so much humility, but maybe a sort of pride in there. And so the pastor responded by saying, "You are a narrow-minded man." And this made the man very, very angry. And the pastor immediately noticed that he was not lying when he said he had a very bad temper. And then he stopped him in the middle of his outburst of anger. And the pastor said to him, "Listen, I said that I believed that you have a bad temper. You don't need to prove it." And the man was upset, and he said, "Well, I believe that you've insulted me. And a quick temper, you see, my quick temper, it's not a narrow-mindedness. As a matter of fact, it's a virtue. You see, I'm quick to get angry, but I'm also quick to make amends." And then the pastor thought, and he's in his garden, and he told the person to wait. He goes in, goes to the kitchen, grabs an egg, comes out. He takes the egg, and he aims for the back fence, and he throws the egg, and it splatters against the fence. And he says this to the man: "You talk about making amends. Gather up that egg again. Gather up the shell, the pieces. Put the egg back into the shell. Make it whole. Have a hen sit on it and produce a rooster out of that egg again. And when you can produce that rooster, we can talk about making amends." And I said, the best way to make amends for a bad temper is to keep your temper to yourself. And he said, "But you really did say that I had a narrow mind." This is the angry person. He said, "And I don't take that from anyone." And then the pastor said, "Well, no, I did say that. You're going to take it again from me." He said, "Listen, a bad temper is a narrow mind. You see, he who has a bad temper is a person who is capable of seeing only one aspect of a thing at a time, and he's incapable of holding his judgment until he can learn the whole truth. And therefore, because he's narrow-minded and childish, he flies into a rage, just as you've done. So stop flattering yourself that this is a sign of a generous nature. I've already told you what a sign it truly is. And the angry man was silent. And the pastor proceeded to go get the garden hose and begin to clean off the fence. But after a moment, the angry man quickly snatched the hose from his hand. And he would say, "Though I'm not able to produce a rooster from that egg, yet that egg was not totally wasted." And the angry person began cleaning the fence. And the pastor said, "I am inclined to think that he had learned something that was worth the price of an egg." The risks of anger. It's absolutely important to understand anger, especially to understand your anger. And in order to understand people, in order to understand your own anger, you have to understand what God says. You see, you'll never accurately understand anger unless you understand God's take on it. Every person has a wealth of firsthand experience of being angry and being recipients of someone's anger. I'm not saying that you have no experience, but you need to hear from God and know from God's perspective how he sees anger. What does anger mean? What do you do with it? What do you do with other people's anger? You have to see and hear what God says about it. In the story, the bad-tempered man lacked understanding because he judged his short temper was a virtue. You see, he had trouble getting over his bad temper, even though he kind of confessed it, but he wasn't confessing it for a desire to change. He was confessing it to be absolved of guilt. And the way that he wanted to feel not guilty is that he wanted to think it was a virtue. And that prevents him from changing. You see, without decisive resolve to have faith while you're angry, you're going to produce an unrighteous response, even through anger. That's why in verse 20, James says, "The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." We need to recognize the risk of anger. And so that's why it's so amazing when we look at other people in the Bible. Their ability to respond righteously in their anger is a great witness of how the gospel and how God changes people. What's so amazing about David in the Old Testament was that he was frequently in danger. He was in danger. He needed protection. He needed safety. He couldn't protect himself. There were violent, angry people that were seeking his blood, seeking his head. And yet, he prayed this very impressive request. On his heart was his need, not merely from protection from his attackers, but even more, he needed protection from sin in his own heart. That's why in Psalm 25 it reads, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord." This is David praying. "Teach me your paths. Lead me in truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long." And then he goes on. He says, "Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. And may integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you." In Psalm 141, he prays this prayer. He says, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in the company with men who work iniquity." He's not saying, "Hey, give me a way to end conflict, a way to end all conflicts." He doesn't say, "Hey, give me a way to just wipe these people out." He says, "God, guard my heart. If I have nothing to say, help me to cover my mouth." A commentator said about David that when he was praying this prayer, all Christians should learn and listen. He didn't just pray, "Lord, keep me safe." He prayed, "Lord, keep me pure." Why? Because believers, Christians, they hate sin more than suffering. They hate sin more than suffering. And that is what genuine righteousness is that James is talking about. So let's look at fake righteousness. What is fake righteousness? Fake righteousness is where that bad anger flows out of. And fake righteousness You see, it wants protection from God, but it doesn't want purity from God. Genuine righteousness wants protection, but it wants purity first and then protection. But fake righteousness is only interested in comfort and protection, but not interested in purity of their own heart, the purity of God. You see, fake righteousness produces a bad kind of anger. David Pallison, president of Christian Counseling Education Foundation, wrote an article on anger, and he lists 6 examples. Listen to these examples. Which one of these examples resonates with you? Which one of these examples resonates with a neighbor of yours, someone that's close to you? Is it irritability? The anger is on a low simmer. Do you live with someone who is easily set off, or is it arguing? Is it always that disagreeable he said, she said? It's this perpetual interpersonal friction. Is it bitterness that expresses how anger can last for a long, long time? People recycle old hurts. They nurse grievances and grudges and never get over it. Or is it violence? Violence expresses the sheer destructiveness of angry behavior. Anger can hurt. It can destroy. It can even kill. It finds pleasure in inflicting pain. There's also passive anger. Anger hides behind the surface of appearances and beneath conscious awareness. Even the person who's angry is not aware of it. And because they're not aware of it, and they're said, oh, I might sound angry to you, but I don't mean to be angry. And as long as it's undetectable by the person who is angry, it remains inadmissible and unaddressable. And lastly, could it be self-righteous anger? Self-righteous anger enjoys the empowering feeling of getting in touch with honest emotion and just expressing it freely. That's how I really feel. That's how I'm just being honest with you. It feels good to let it out. It often gets results. It gets what you want. And so people use self-righteous anger to get what they want. Which of these resonate with you? And these issues, these 6 problems, they matter hugely, and they're on a spectrum of anger. Is your temper on a hair trigger? Is alienation and conflict between people that you know, inability to get past what happened, destructive and hurtful actions, hostilities playing beneath the facade? Things look okay, but there's backbiting, there's gossip, there's rumors. Is there an empowering sense of grievance? Anger flares too quickly, alienates too many relationships, burns too long, causes too much pain, hides too well, feels too good. Anger puts our very soul at risk when it's bad anger. So how do we get rid of bad anger? How does bad anger get to this point? When we fail to see that anger arises from within us, from our very own hearts, anger is not something that's existing outside. Anger begins from our own hearts, and it comes from our own hearts. And when we think it's a problem outside of us, we never address that problem. We don't take responsibility. Some of us hold on to our anger. We think we're doing something good, that we're storing up our anger as something good, but when in reality, it's storing up something that's incompletely opposite of good. That bad anger is filling our hearts with more fear, with more self-pity, with envy, confusion, with grumbling. And this is exactly why James uses a commanding tone in verse 21. He says, all moral filth and rampant wickedness is to be rejected. Put it away. That means not only the sensational crimes, the sensational sins that you see on magazines or on the internet or in media, but also the everyday evils. Complaining attitude, a jealous spirit, deceitful talk, a rebelliousness to authority. James's ministry to the young Christians, the letter that he's writing to them, is this unrelenting focus on a moral center. He confronts them with a choice. In light of persecution and oppression, do I want revenge, comfort, and avoidance of hardship? Or do I want God's righteousness in my life? He forces them to see how serious it is for them to how they respond to anger. And when entangled in conflict, when entangled in trials, you will feel that surge of anger coming. But you need to discern not just the threat that you're seeing in front of you, but just a threat behind that threat. And that threat behind that threat, the threat underneath the surface, is what's going on in your heart. Maybe there's a lie that's trying to drag you into spiritual darkness, to spiritual deadness, an inability to hear God's word, an inability to feel what God feels. Dostoevsky wrote in the book called The Brothers Karamazov, and he's very masterful and passionate about portraying anger. He's actually very good at portraying some of the worst qualities of the human heart. And in the story, one of the characters is this degenerate father who has four very angry sons because of his parenting. And one of them eventually will murder him. And a monk tries to intervene and tries to talk and give counsel to the father before he gets murdered and to show him wisdom. And this is what the monk says to the father. Above all, don't lie to yourself. The man who lies to himself can be more easily offended than anyone. You know that it is sometimes very pleasant to take offense, isn't it? A man may know that nobody has insulted him, but he has invented the insult for himself. He has lied and exaggerated to make it picturesque. He's caught at a word and made a mountain out of a molehill. He knows that himself, yet he will be the first to take offense. He will revel in his resentment till he feels great pleasure in it, and so to pass to genuine vindictiveness. Be careful of how a lie produces an anger that produces this bitter vindictiveness. It consumes. A pastor once said, I've seen the value that good listening has for the church's purity and within a church's mission outside. When disagreements occur in the church over and over, I have seen what great damage is done to our people, to relationships, and to the effectiveness of our ministries when we are quick to argue our positions, to defend our views, to push our opinions. I've also seen what great good is done when we discipline ourselves to postpone defending our views, to postpone judging each other's views while we concentrate on listening and giving a full hearing in order to understand the other side of the conflict. We usually find the conflict more easily resolved. You see, good listening is a protection against dissension. That is a healthy attitude towards listening, towards avoiding unnecessary anger. The next thing we're going to talk about is the reasons for anger. We talked about the risks of anger, the dangers of anger, and I hope that I've impressed upon your heart how dangerous bad anger can be. But what is anger? You know, anger can be good, anger can be bad, but regardless of good or bad, is there some way to define anger as a whole? The Apostle James saw the need for the young Christians. They've been scattered by persecution. It was not safe for them to live where they are because they were Christians. And so they had to flee their homes. They lost their homes. They lost their jobs. They lost all the community that they had, the people that they knew. And they were forced out, and they were living in a foreign land with foreign people. And the people that they were living in and living amongst were trying to ensure that they would permanently be oppressed, their rights would be diminished, that they would be seen as second-class people. And James is writing to these young Christians living in a foreign land to stand firm in faith and to have courage and clear-headedness even when evil was being done around them, even if evil was being done to them. So how does anger arise? There's so many different advices for anger. You've probably heard a lot of different kinds of advice. Is anger just an expression? Is it something to diffuse? Is it something that's unavoidable, so you just have to manage and cope with angry people? What is anger? Whether it's good or bad, anger is essentially very, very simple. Anger is the statement, I'm against that. Anger starts off with, I'm against that. David Pallison said, it's an active stance when you take to oppose something that you assess is wrong. It's the way we react when something we think is important is not the way it's supposed to be. And that is the common thread that runs through all of anger. That's the common denominator to all anger. That's the common thing to all anger. All angry people feel like something is wrong. Now, that wrong could be something that's personal. It's like, okay, this affects my comfort. This affects my interests, my agendas. Or someone might be like, that's wrong because it's wrong for everyone. Regardless, anger begins with that is wrong. But there's different ways that it shows up. There's different variables that makes anger look different. And it's good to notice these variables because it's good to know that in the end, these things are all forms of anger and they need to be addressed. There's a wide range of emotions that come with anger, for example. It could be a mild complaint, or it could be a fierce emotional reaction, or it could be even a murderous frenzy. They all share a common thread. They all are anger. Another variable is that it's a wide range of actions. Something that you can do something is something that you might not even do anything at all. And regardless of whether you do something or you don't do something, that still is anger and needs to be addressed. You can't say, oh, I didn't do anything about it, so I'm not angry. I don't need to deal with it. No. Regardless of the outwardness, there's something inward that goes on. Objects can trigger anger widely too. And we need to stand against, and we all tend to stand against something. And so you can say, oh, you know what? I was just angry and I kicked the lawnmower. But the lawnmower doesn't have feelings, so it's okay. But you know what? When I'm angry, I don't kick the dog. That's okay, right? It doesn't work that way. You have to deal with something that, why are you kicking the lawnmower? That doesn't fix the lawnmower, right? Trying to make an example that you're not kicking the dog does not make your argument any better. It just makes you seem less scary. The fact that you're even bringing it up makes it a scary thought. And so don't bring up, like, I didn't kick the dog because I kicked it. Don't do that. Don't do that. So the objects, anything can make us angry. And so regardless of the objects, you still need to deal with the anger. Lastly, the duration of your reaction can vary greatly. And this happens to us very frequently. It's that we think, oh, I was angry for a moment, and it's over. It's over, so I don't have to deal with it. I only deal with urgent, long-standing anger, long bitterness, long frustrations, or repetitive anger. Then I'll deal with it. But if it's quick, you know, I don't have to deal with it. No. You see, if you don't deal with it early, you're going to eventually deal with it later. And if you constantly not deal with these small things, and you keep on postponing and postponing, guess what? They start piling up. And your worst nightmare will happen. And what's your worst nightmare? Is that you have a long list of things that you're very angry with because you haven't dealt with them when they're small. Does that make sense? The way that anger shows up is different, but they are all anger and they need to be dealt with. If you notice, anger is always making some sort of moral judgment. That thing matters. It matters enough that it's wrong, and it matters enough that I'm going to get angry about it. It's a moral emotion, and I want to change it, I want to remove it, I want to destroy it. And that's how we get into dark territory, because sometimes when we try to permanently change, remove, or destroy people, it brings more damage than we think. We often return evil for evil in our anger. In order to be angry righteously, we need to disentangle ourselves from self-seeking motives. We need to disentangle ourselves that we don't commit the same evil that they're committing. Maybe it's in a different way. Maybe it's even worse than what they're doing. And so we need to disentangle ourselves from that anger. And that's why James says be slow to anger, because that takes time. It takes time to reflect, to analyze and understand. It takes time to listen to God's voice. It takes time for his voice and his word and the gospel to sink into your heart in this relationship, in this issue. And that's why James says, slow down. So the next time you get angry, discern the thing that you are, what you're against at. Is God against it? And when he is against it, search the Bible. How does he respond to it? How does he respond? What does he say? Does he say for you to even get involved at all? Or does he say he will take care of this? And if God is not opposed to it, find out why not. Why isn't God opposed to this? Because you need to be careful. Because if you're opposed to something that God is not opposed to, guess who you're opposing? It's God himself. So be careful. Be very careful about what you're angry about. This is actually a very simplified, and this is just a very high-level principle. Real-life examples are complex. They're complicated, and they're very, very tangled. And you'll arrive at a place where there's a mixture of righteous anger, and there's bad anger, and there's self-seeking desire, and then there's frustration. It could be this person that is really doing something wrong, but also maybe he borrowed a book and hasn't given it back to you. And so you feel even extra frustration with this person. Maybe you just don't like who they are. You need to disentangle. You need to slow down and decomplicate these things. But as we mature in having a better temper, about keeping our anger to ourselves, diffusing that anger with God's word, you might find yourself stumbling. That you stumble before you run. You stumble before you know how to walk. But as you do it, as you preach the gospel to yourself, the gospel of grace, you say to yourself, you know, God, how many times have I angered you? And how much grace and forgiveness have you shown me in patience? God, help me to have that kind of grace, have that kind of patience with this person. And you will slowly discover that you're quicker to listen. They're getting better at being slow to speak. They're getting better at being slow to anger. You're developing a skepticism of your own judgment about your own righteousness, and you're giving people the benefit of the doubt more and more. And guess what? You're becoming more like God. That you're being able to have faith and trust in His timing, in His perfect will, in His grace. Well, some of you are in the middle of a really tough problem. Maybe you're struggled with conflict. Maybe you feel like you've tried so many times to be gracious and you failed, and you just want to give up. You just want to dismiss this person. You want this person out of your life. You want this situation out of your life. So how does a Christian, especially a young Christian, a new Christian, who encounters all the opportunities for conflict and all those entanglements, all those confusions, all those failures, How do they pick themselves up again? How do they find new strength? Well, the solution is to become a totally different creature. You see, in Buddhism, the idea is that you have to deny yourself. You have to kind of deny the desire for retaliation. You have to deny the problem. You need to deny that there's a moral issue. That's what Buddhism is about. Other religions that are very legalistic, they say, look, you need to tell them the law. You don't need to be gracious or anything. You just give them the law. But in Christianity, it talks about your heart. It says in order to deal with this, you need to look at your own heart. And unlike Buddhism, which says you need to practice these things, unlike the legalistic religions where you say you need to practice these things, Christianity says you need to become a totally different creature. You're going to become something totally different. And unlike Buddhism, you don't think of it as, okay, as long as you perceive it from a different way, then everything will be better. You know what? The reason why you're stuck is because you're just thinking wrong. That's what a Buddhist would say. For a legalist, it says, listen, if you don't stand up and take action, and if they don't follow your rules, just dismiss them. Christianity is totally different. Christianity is about staying engaged. And this is the radical thing about Christians. How do you stay engaged? Is that you see that the Christian life is war. I know, it sounds very strange, right? That the Christian life is war. I thought we just talked about grace. We just talked about forgiveness. It is internal war. That good and evil is fighting in your heart, and God is warring in your heart, but the victory is going to be won. We are called to battle the world's deceptions, our own sinful desires, our enemy's treachery, but we're in a war, but most of us think that this battle is too close to home, and that's why we don't want to deal with it. That's why Buddhism seems so appealing, doesn't it? You just don't have to deal with your problems. You don't have to deal with the problems by being a legalist because you just write people off and say, look, we just need to get rid of these people. They're not dealing with the problems either, but the Christians stay engaged. The Christian stays involved. Our frustration, our desire to change is often driven by motives other than just love for God. We want to get rid of this person. We don't want to feel angry anymore. So we just want to change all these things. But that's not what God is calling us to do. We're motivated by a desire to be free from war, to get over it, and whatever it might be, to have a little peace in our lives. But peace is not on this side of heaven. That we are called to engage in war because the battle is to win, fight for our hearts, and also to win others for Christ. I understand what you're feeling. I understand what you're saying. Let me give you some examples. We worry about our failures because the failures will affect those we love, our spouses and our children. And then there's also our pride, and we're tired of apologizing. And we don't think we're that sinful. We don't think that we're that bad. And some of us want to avoid admitting that we're wrong because we know that that person's going to take that confession and just beat us down with it. We don't want to be humiliated. We don't want to be in the dirt all the time. You don't understand. We don't want to try anymore. The Christian life is war. It's a war fought for specific reasons. It's easy to say that we're fighting for God, but because we're so easily deceived, we need to dig a little bit deeper. We need to be careful when we fight those wars for God's sake that we're not fighting it actually for our own agendas. We also need to not give up for our own agendas. So we need to observe our responses when we succeed and when we fail. If we're self-righteous, we're demanding, we're proud, we're critical of others' failures, you need to know that God isn't interested in your self-righteous improvement plans. He's not interested, he's not impressed by how much you improve yourself. So entering into conflict is not about self-improvement of your situation or yourself. He's not impressed by those things. So don't engage in anger. Don't engage in conflict because this is some sort of promotion of some sort of agenda. In fact, he's not impressed with us at all. He's impressed with his son. He's impressed with the perfect life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, his beloved son. And he's impressed with his son's love. And here's the crucial part. You shouldn't be hoping to be impressed with yourself. What we need is resurrection. We should be utterly and entirely impressed with only this. Christ died and was raised again. We should be utterly and entirely impressed that his love was so powerful that he bent under the cruel tree, rested himself upon it, submitted to the hammer and the spike, and swallowed his father's bitter wrath. He relinquished his life, and he submitted himself to the power of the Spirit, which raised him up again. And he did all of this for us. Now there is something to be impressed with. Elise Fitzpatrick said, "When he died for us. When he was raised, we were raised with him. We are living in the power of the Spirit that raised him from death. The war has been won. The victor reigns, and these are the thoughts that must engage our hearts. We will not be able to fight victoriously against our sins unless we fight under the banner of the gospel. And so we detach ourselves from these plans of self-improvement. We who live in him are no longer live for ourselves, not even for our own good record, for our family's approval, or for our clean conscience. I know that sounds very difficult, but we are to live for him for whose sake he died and was raised again. We are to live for Christ. Our life belongs to Christ. Even the small decisions, even the small flares of anger, even the giant bitterness, those things all belong to Christ, and we let Christ take care of it. We allow him to be Lord. We surrender those thoughts to Christ. And when we are captivated by his love, we're able to do that. When we're captivated by his love, we're drawn to the Spirit to adore and worship him, and our hearts are properly engaged, and we are now properly prepared to battle anger, especially bad anger. And when we are engaged in receiving God's love and returning his love, we will finally understand our enemies' hearts and their temptations for what they really are. We will be able to see our enemies and the people we're engaged in conflict with and what their desires are and how their desires fall short of God. And we are able to come in and see where God fits into their problem, where God is the good news in their life, where God comes in and releases them from death, from the lies. And we're able to find satisfaction not by this long list of victories, of anger and conflicts, but we are able to celebrate because we're enjoying a life already with God, and we desire other people to enjoy that life also. The city garbage dump doesn't tempt us to eat when we have a lifetime membership at a gourmet restaurant. The internet has no power to allure us when love incarnate is before us. Our desire for respect pales into something that's very trivial in the light of Calvary's love. When you truly understand the love of God for you, you truly understand how to love other people. And so, fight, dear sister. War, dear brother. Let us march onward with the cross of Jesus and not with our desire for self-improvement, a good record, or a clean conscience. To fight is to be controlled by love instead of being controlled by anger. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we confess that we have sinned against you deeply and profoundly, that for some of us that sin has taken the form of outward rage and violence, and others of us have sinned not outwardly, but carefully tended and protected in our hearts the root from which such sins grow. So Lord, help us to see the root from which it springs, the desire that we should have an unrighteous and self-serving anger. Lord, help us to remove that. And Lord, fill us with the wonder to see how we ourselves should be as God desires us to be, and allow us to bow, to bend our will to yours. And Lord, help us to see that the Father's holy rage was put upon you in our place and exposed you to the awful curse of the cross. That it was our sinful anger and malicious hate that brought you there, and yet you freely sacrificed your own life for the sake of our reconciliation to you, Lord. So Lord, teach us to put off our anger and replace it with loving self-sacrifice. Teach us to be preferred to be wronged than to spit back angry words. Teach us to set aside our interests and preferences and put the welfare of others ahead of our own desires. Teach us to long for your glory more than for our own, and thus to share as ambassadors of your ministry of reconciliation to this lost and dying world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.